And just for a few minutes this morning, it's one verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul that I would like us to consider. It's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where the Apostle writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I guess that as a child you tend to think that the bigger the parcel under the Christmas tree, the better the present will be. But then as you get older, you gradually realize that a small parcel can in fact contain something very valuable. And what's true of Christmas presents is also true of Bible verses. This one that we're looking at this morning is small, but I hope we'll see that its contents are nonetheless of great value. There are three things that I want to highlight. First of all, an incredible identity. An incredible identity. A couple of months ago, I read this headline in a newspaper: Michael Jackson's old school is now a dilapidated ruin. The article was interspersed with photos of derelict but still clearly recognisable classrooms and a sports hall and so on. The tone of the piece seemed to be disbelief, bordering on outrage that a building with such associations has been allowed to end up in this state. Now, I have to admit, I didn't come away from the article sharing that sentiment. It doesn't particularly bother me what happens to Michael Jackson's old school. What did fill me with disbelief bordering on outrage, however, was the inelegance of that headline: Michael Jackson's old school is now a dilapidated ruin. When did you last encounter a ruin that wasn't dilapidated? Or indeed something dilapidated that wasn't a ruin? You don't need both of those words. A ruin is by definition dilapidated, and something dilapidated is by definition a ruin. In a similar way, one of my children, who will remain nameless, has a tendency to talk about over-exaggerating. But of course, that prefix over is unnecessary. What it conveys is already there in the word exaggerate. To exaggerate is, by definition, to overstate something. And some of you will recognize then that this phenomenon I'm talking about is something called tautology, when a word or phrase in a sentence doesn't need to be there because it's saying something that another word or phrase in the sentence already says. And usually then, it's the result of grammatical clumsiness, simple as that. Usually it is. But not always, because in actual fact, it occurs here in our text. That phrase, the whole fullness of deity. Strictly speaking, you don't need the word whole and the word fullness. Strictly speaking, Paul should have gone just for one or the other of those two words, either the whole of deity or the fullness of deity, but instead he includes both of those words. In Paul's case, however, I don't think this is clumsiness. Unlike the journalist who penned that headline, and unlike my child accusing people of over-exaggerating, Paul, I think, knows exactly what he's doing here. He knows that he's violating the principles of grammar, but this is the thing. He feels that the magnitude of his subject matter practically requires him to violate the principles of grammar. Only by doing so can he make two powerful points that he's trying to make. First, he's making a point about God. A few years ago, an American Christian website got various high-profile pastors to give video tours of their personal libraries, men like Al Muller and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And these guys' libraries really had to be seen to be believed. They were kind of huge rooms with other rooms leading off the huge room. This room here, that houses my New Testament commentaries. This desk over here, that's the desk I use for research purposes. When I'm writing, I use that desk way over there in the far corner of the room. It was all that kind of thing. Some of the libraries featured busts of famous Christians from the past. Some had walls framed with framed artifacts from church history mounted on them. One was using very fancy technology to monitor the amount of moisture that was in the air for the protection of these very valuable books. It was really quite phenomenal stuff. Anyway, watching these videos prompted one pastor that I know here in the UK to produce a spoof, which he also posted online. And his video began then with an introductory section in which he explained to viewers that he was about to take them around his library, the Francis Schaeffer Memorial Hall, he called it. And he said then that he would be given a tour of the whole thing, including all its different sections. He then proceeded to walk out through his patio door, down the length of his back garden, at the end of which was a wooden shed. He opened the door of his shed, and there inside was a small desk and several bookcases. That was his library. And the comic irony of his very solemn introduction to the video now became apparent. I'll be giving you a tour of the whole thing, all its different sections. Words like whole and all were so inappropriate for such a modest little setup. Paul is saying here that words like that are not inappropriate when talking about God. They are highly appropriate. In fact, when it comes to God, it's appropriate to stack up such words in a way that normally would be grammatically improper. Such is the inherent plenitude, if you like, of God, power that has no limits, wisdom that's boundless, holiness that's beyond measure, love that's bottomless, faithfulness that's inexhaustible, justice that never runs out. And these attributes, each one by itself, an all-encompassing infinity, they all somehow coexist in the being of God. That's probably the significance, actually, of one intriguing feature of the Hebrew Bible. Its most common word for God is Elohim, which is very strange because Elohim is actually a plural word. It's literally gods. So when the Hebrew Bible says God is this or God does that, it actually says God's is this, God's does that. Why? Well, Donald MacLeod calls it a plural of intensity, as if, he says, all godness were crammed into this one God. And what the Old Testament writers were getting at then, when they violated the principles of grammar in that way with the word Elohim, Paul is also getting at when he violates the principles of grammar and talks about the whole fullness. He and his readers were familiar with the pagan religions. And in the pagan religions, there was such a thing as limited, one-dimensional deity. So here's a god, and his speciality is love, or fertility, or healing, or storms, or whatever it might be. And if it's a different area of life that you're concerned about, then you have to go and visit a different god somewhere, on another street of the city, another temple, another shrine. Paul is saying the true deity that you find in the real God, it's not like that. It's not limited, one-dimensional deity. It's bursting point deity. We use that phrase, don't we? Many of the rivers in South Wales right now are at bursting point. Perhaps you, after your Christmas dinner today, will be at bursting point. The true deity that you find in the real God is bursting point deity, Paul is saying. Paul's whole fullness language is making a point about that. But then secondly, he's making a point not only about God, but about Christ. Because notice he says, in him is the whole fullness of deity. In him. And if you read back into verse 8, it's clear who the him is. It's Christ. In other words, Christ is God. And he isn't God in some stripped down form. Car manufacturers like Ferrari and McLaren will make a racing car designed to compete at Silverstone or somewhere. And they will then make a road version of the same car that's kind of toned down a bit. I read an article about this recently that explained track cars are built for one thing and one thing only, to go as fast as possible. Although road cars can be very fast, they also need to be manageable. Lamborghini would collapse overnight if everyone driving their cars ended up facing the other way on the hard shoulder after attempting an overtake. So these road versions then, they comprise engines that are a bit smaller, and bodies that are slightly heavier and less streamlined, and tyres that balance a concern for grip with a concern for speed, and so on. Christ is not God reduced to a road version. He's not a toned-down, safer iteration of God. He's not God in diluted form. No, the deity that I talked about a moment ago, Elohim deity, bursting point deity, grammar-defying deity, that is Christ deity. He's God in that sense. Hence my first heading this morning then, an incredible identity. I'm talking about Christ's identity, because this is who he is. He's God. He's not God-ish. He's not somewhat divine. No, the incalculable plenitude of deity that you meet in the real God, you meet it unmodified and untruncated and uncurtailed in Christ as well. And let me just say this before I move on. This is why you really must not live your life rejecting Jesus Christ. I know we use that kind of language, don't we? Dan, you must have a smartphone, people say to me, especially members of my family. I don't accept that that's the case at all. But look, you really must take Christ seriously. He's not like a smartphone. A far better analogy is the sun, S-U-N. I mean, you could try to live a life, couldn't you, that doesn't acknowledge the importance of the sun. You could sleep in the daytime and be active at nighttime. You could eat the most artificial food you can possibly find that's most indirectly linked to the role of the sun. You could do all of that stuff, but it would be a pretty futile quest because you're living in the solar system, where the sun's momentous importance is just an inescapable fact. And in a similar way, only on a vastly greater scale, Christ's momentous importance is just an inescapable fact. To be sure, there are other reasons for becoming a Christian. Being a Christian is rich and satisfying and delightful. Just ask anybody in this room this morning who is one. But this is the bottom line. Christ is God. He's your God. He's the universe's God. He's reality's God. That is his identity. It isn't that he's a product and you're a consumer who needs to decide whether or not Christ suits your particular taste. No, he's God and you're a creature who needs to simply face up to that fact. An incredible identity. But then notice with me secondly this morning, a crazy combination. So our text features this awesome clause then about Christ's possession of the whole fullness of deity. But that's not all. Notice the verse ends with an adverb, and not just any old adverb. It ends with pretty much the last adverb that you would ever have expected. The whole fullness of deity bodily. Bodily. I mean, that adverb just doesn't go with that clause, does it? It makes for a blatant contradiction in terms. It's like saying the jumbo jet took off quietly. Or repairing the gutter, I toppled off the ladder and fell to the ground gently. Or imagine a sentence in a history book, the next millennium went by rapidly. I mean, those adverbs are all glaringly out of place. The sheer amount of engine power involved means a jumbo jet's takeoff can't occur quietly. The sheer amount of gravity involved means my fall from the ladder can't happen gently. The sheer amount of time involved means a millennium can't elapse rapidly. And here in Colossians 2:9, the sheer amount of deity involved means it can't exist bodily. I mean, a body is small. You go to an outdoor shop in the summer and it'll have loads of tents set up for you to look at. And They will all be these great sprawling things, almost with almost as many rooms and sections as an American pastor's study. And unless it's a serious outdoor shop appealing to a hardcore clientele rather than families experimenting with the novelty of a camping holiday, then there probably won't be any one-man tents set up for you to look at. Because one-man tents just don't have the wow factor, do they? Most people see a one-man tent and think, what? A person can sleep in that? But a person can sleep in that. Because at the end of the day, a body is small. Which means then Paul must have got it wrong. That this deity that is Christ exists bodily. We've established that it's mega bursting point deity that we're talking about here. And we've said that a body, on the other hand, is small. Well, those two things are incompatible. The adverb must be an error. Otherwise, this is just too crazy a combination. But you know, it's not an error. It is a crazy combination. The whole fullness of deity bodily. But that crazy combination, in fact, sums up the Christmas story. And why the Christmas story is so spine-tinglingly sensational. Too often we don't think of it in those terms, do we? We get caught up with the details and we lose the wood for the trees. So that we may get a rush of nostalgia each year, but it doesn't give us goosebumps. It doesn't cause the hairs on the back of our necks to stand on end. It doesn't make our pupils dilate and our heads swim, but it should. Because this is an utterly uncanny, mind-bogglingly mysterious wonder. This takes us out of our depths. This is beyond our ken. This is where our powers of logical explanation reach their outer limits and give way to open-mouthed incomprehension. That fetus in Mary's womb, that baby in Bethlehem's manger, that infant whisked away to Egypt. He isn't simply the central character in a cracking yarn that gets pulled out and dusted down and retold every 12 months. No, he's the fullness of God. He's this unfathomable coming together of divine infinitude and human littleness. Divine immensity and human paltriness, divine superabundance and human confinedness. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary. Those faculties within us that specialize in awe and amazement, they've kind of been swamped and saturated, haven't they, in this modern age? This age of cinematic special effects and high-definition drone footage and YouTube videos of everything that can possibly be filmed. And it's all had a deadening and desensitizing effect on us. Nothing stuns us anymore. And I'm saying here's something that has the capacity still to stun. We might be 21st century people with wonder fatigue, but this wonder is different. This is on another level. This is a crazy combination. The whole fullness of deity, bodily. Reflect long and hard on that paradox. An incredible identity, a crazy combination. But then thirdly and finally this morning, an abiding arrangement. An abiding arrangement. So the only part of the verse we haven't really considered yet is the verb. Dwells. Dwells. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And what's particularly interesting about that verb is its tense, the fact that it is present tense. Paul doesn't say in the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. Because this crazy combination he's been talking about, this coming together of divine infinitude and human littleness, it was true at Bethlehem. And it was true throughout Christ's life on earth, spanning 3 and a bit decades. No, he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Because presumably as Paul writes this letter, 20 or so years after Christ's life on earth has ended, the crazy combination remains true. Christ may be in heaven by this stage, But still, in his person, this unlikely union of two wild extremes continues. And if it continues then, we must surely infer it continues now. At this very moment, Christ's brimful deity dwells bodily. He hasn't reverted to the situation that existed prior to that conception in Mary's womb. The inscrutable mystery described in Colossians 2:9 is not a temporary phenomenon. It's not for a season. It's an abiding arrangement. In April this year, some of the newspapers marked the 10th anniversary of Bigotgate. Do you remember Bigotgate? Prime Minister Gordon Brown's disastrous visit to the town of Rochdale. He took a stroll through the Greater Manchester town, at the end of which he got into a conversation with a local woman. But the woman didn't give him an easy ride. She challenged him about various matters, including some particularly thorny questions on his immigration policy. Eventually, he managed to extricate himself from the situation and get into the car that was waiting for him. And clearly, he regarded the inside of the car as a safe space where he could let his guard down. He'd forgotten, however, that he had a microphone attached to him. The microphone picked up his subsequent rant, in the course of which he referred to his recent conversation partner as that bigoted woman. Needless to say, the remark was splashed all over the next morning's newspapers. And the incident didn't just damage Gordon Brown. It kind of fed into a wider distrust of the political establishment. A few months earlier, there had been the parliamentary expenses scandal, creating in people's minds the idea of politicians as these greedy and unscrupulous people. And now, on top of that, there was this new outrage that when they went on their walkabouts in towns and cities up and down the land, all smiles for the cameras, it was just a facade, behind which they were actually full of contempt for the general public, privately lambasting and denigrating their constituents. That was the impression that Bigotgate created. But here's what I want to say as I close this morning. When Christ, this one in whom all the divine plenitude is found, when he entered this extraordinary bodily existence, in the language of traditional Christian theology, when he took to himself human nature, it wasn't like some vote-grabbing politician's walkabout. It wasn't a cynical public relations exercise, coming to earth in our nature in order to appear very concerned about us human beings, before then returning to heaven, where now he badmouths us to the angels and sneers at our weakness and foolishness. No, he took our human nature in a spirit of genuine interest and concern. And this is one reason we can be sure of that. He took it on a permanent basis. When Hannah worked in her local Greggs as a teenager, one Easter she had to dress up as a chicken. Now, you might utterly detest the idea of dressing up as a chicken. It might be your worst nightmare, but when you know it's just for one day, and after that you'll be able to strip off that silly outfit and never touch it again, then you can do it, and you can prance about in your chicken garb, looking like you're having the time of your life. But suppose you know that in fact, once you put on that costume, you'll have to wear it forever. To go ahead with the venture in those circumstances, well, you would have to be pretty committed, wouldn't you, to dressing up as a chicken. And when Christ adopted our humanness as an abiding arrangement, a permanent state of affairs, he must have done so with real commitment to us humans. Perhaps you're down this morning because you look out at a world that's messed up in so many ways. Not only that, but perhaps as you look at your own life, it's messed up too. And although you're here at this service in a Christian church, your feeling deep down is that God doesn't really care. I'm saying to you, the God we've been talking about this morning, the God who is Christ Jesus, he cares all right. The fact that he cares is written all over the very form in which he now exists. He exists bodily. He exists humanly. He always will. That's how involved he is. That's how invested he is in the human race. And it means then that you can go to him about your needs and your problems, and he will certainly listen and take them seriously. You can even go to him about the problem of the bad things you've done in your life, which weigh upon your conscience, and he will deal with it. You can go to him about the problem you have that one day you're going to die, and you want to be safe when you die, and you want to enter heaven when you die. You can go to him with that need, that problem, and he will deal with it. Go to him. His irreversible, never-to-be-revoked embracing of your human nature, that tells you everything you need to know about how accessible and approachable he is. Go to him. Go to the majestic God who dwells, present tense, who dwells bodily. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the